let me introduce our speaker. James Meyer is a journalist and practitioner since 1975 and lives in Centennial, Colorado with his wife, Valerie. He was on the Colorado Committee of Publication for 8 years. His favorite branch church activity is teaching Sunday school. His outside interests are writing, poetry, and taking photographs. His career activity before the practice was a Peace Corps volunteer and teaching political science at Luther College. The title of his talk is Love's Divine Adventure. Please help me to welcome James Meyer.
You know, my wife, Valerie, and myself, we arrived here about 24 hours ago. And I want to say this to you. I've met lots of people, nurses and people who tend to the flowers and board members and Margaret and so forth and right on down the line. And what I want to say most of all is this. You have some very strong links of affection here at Olive Glen. They're strong and enduring. This is quite a remarkable family here. And I can tell that just having been here in about a day or so. So you should feel very good about the community and the family that's been established at Olive Glen. As Margaret indicated, the title of the talk today is Love's Divine Adventure. I must share this very briefly. I had lunch with somebody today, and they said, isn't that phrase drawn from a letter that Mary Baker Eddy wrote to the church at Concord, New Hampshire? And I said, I believe that's so, and I was glad to be reminded of that. It's certainly a church that she had lots of affection for. In any case, that's the subject for our talk today, and it comes from Prose Works. There, Mary Baker Eddy writes, "We live in an age of love's divine adventure to be all in all." The nature of God as all in all points to the oneness and inseparability of principle and its idea. The phrase all in all also draws thought to the scientific statement of being. All is infinite mind and its infinite manifestation. For God is all in all. God's goodness must be manifested, must be revealed, disclosed, made apparent, shown clearly, and proven. Divine love is the principle of this entire universe. In reality, this loving principle is, always has been, always will be, absolutely all in all. The necessity for humanity to awaken to this great truth, to accept it more willingly, for humanity to understand it more clearly and demonstrate it more fully, this is where the adventure part takes hold. A noted theologian, Martin Marty, visited Colorado a few decades ago. A newspaper reporter asked him what he considered to the essence of Christianity to be. I've always remembered how Dr. Marty began his response. Christianity is a vision, a demand, a calling, and a promise. Like so many individuals before us, you and I have been called to participate in love's divine adventure. To successfully fulfill this calling, God-sent spiritual vision is vital. The scriptures teach us, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. We should aspire to be what the opening page of Science and Health calls prophet shepherds, having the clear eye of a prophet and the caring heart of a shepherd. What about the demands of pure Christianity or Christian Science? The Bible teaches us we love him because he first loved us. God alone is cause to man. To firmly acknowledge this truth each day positions us to obey the first and most important of all the divine demands, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Our leader writes, as you know, "The first commandment is my favorite text. It demonstrates Christian Science." Benevolent mind alone causes you to know and be and do. Divine love alone is the source of all true feelings. In love's kingdom, there are no hurt feelings. In reality, you and I can never lose our ability to respond to the steadfast healing love of God. You are what divine love loves about you. You are what divine soul appreciates about you. You are not what genes dictate or upbringing predicts. You are what divine mind knows you to be. We worship God most fully, serve Spirit most purely, by simply being what we are, the image and likeness of our original, the one Father, Mother, God. The truest humility is the willingness to be what God made you to be. Christ Jesus gave us what he called a new commandment, that we love one another as he loved us. That two-letter word "as" sets quite a standard, doesn't it? As, meaning in the same manner, to the same extent. Here are just a few thoughts about coming closer to the Master's standard for loving each other. First, reflect. Don't react. Reacting emotionally to the stir of world beliefs or to apparent non-loving situations in our individual lives is not productive. Mortal reactions such as fear, apathy, anger, resentment, self-pity, irritation, or dismay, reactions like these try to deplete us. Unyielding attachment to personal opinions can bind us. A commitment to reflect the love of Christ renews us. Another related thought: be more like a thermostat and less like a thermometer. I probably should explain that. Maybe I don't need to. But we need not be trapped thermometer style into merely recording the average mental temperature in the world around us. Staying in tune with divine mind, remaining in accord with truthful love, we're privileged, thermostat-like, to help set temperatures at a more livable level. We can and must contribute to a more uplifted, less contaminated, more harmonious mental atmosphere. How are we doing out there in the outfield? Can you hear me okay there? Doing okay? Everybody else here in the infield? Okay. Sometimes the surrounding atmosphere seems overheated. You and I are not called to add fuel to any fire. We, of course, stand in loving solidarity with those who are struggling with things like fire. We also stand in truthful solidarity with ourselves and with everyone else as well. Our prayers as Christian Scientists can make a difference, truly. We are truthfully, lovingly firm in saying that in God's creation, there are actually no destructive elements. And I was reminded earlier this morning of that wonderful hymn. I believe it's 123, and sung to the tune, "O Come All Ye Faithful." And that speaks to us, doesn't it? We're faithful in praying rightly about what needs to be prayed about. But it says, of God's design, this is God's word, "I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." So we can stand for these ideas. I also, in Lynn's opening readings, you cited the fruits of the Spirit from Paul's letter to the Galatians. And that list of the fruits of the Spirit ends with temperance. And I've been thinking about that. The moral quality of temperance in thought, word, and deed is a much needed antidote to unnatural extremes. Add light, not heat, to every circumstance. And then I quote Paul about those fruits of the Spirit, and you know how he ends: against such there is no law. Another point: keep a clear focus. Our Father Mother has a holy purpose and plan for each daughter or son. You, as an individual representative of the one generic man, will always be you. Retrospection and introspection reassures us. Each individual must fill his own niche in time and eternity. You will always be you. The one liar tries to obscure the facts of being. Animal magnetism attempts to distract us or draw us away from our God-given purpose. It would have us spend plenty of time and energy sowing and reaping in field A or field B, right when God wants us to plant and harvest in His designated vineyard. Watch and pray fervently to be delivered from the stratagems of evil. Keep a clear focus on who you are and also why you are. Allow God to animate you. Man clearly needs God. Without God, man would have no identity. We accept that quite readily, don't we? Here's something else we should accept. More than once, science and health also points out how much God needs man, how much God needs each of us. Listen to just one of those passages. Quote, "God, without the image and likeness of himself would be a non-entity or mind unexpressed. He would be without a witness or proof of his own nature. Spiritual man is the image or idea of God, an idea which cannot be lost nor separated from its divine principle. You need God, and God needs the real you. Divine love simply will not be deprived of you as its manifestation or object. You are the loving of divine love and the loved of divine love. Genuine Christianity is a vision, a calling, a demand, and also a promise. The Bible is filled with what the Apostle Peter calls great and precious promises. I was reminded the other night, one of the sweetest gifts our family ever received was a promise box, small antique box, and a family member had rolled up pieces of paper, and on every one of those papers was a promise from the Bible. I got it on my desk to this day, and often I'll just take out a promise to be reminded of these great and precious promises that God gives us. Refer to the very first chapter of the Scriptures where it records God's Word. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Promise and fulfillment. Divine demand and divine supply of light. Metaphysically viewed, there is always a demand made on what God is supplying, and a corresponding supply to meet every lawful demand. Where there is a shepherd, there must be a flock. Where there is a flock, there must be a shepherd. The Scriptures reassure us God is light. Does this sound okay? Okay now? Okay. The Scriptures reassure us God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Light abounds, clothing us with light. The light of divine life comes as radiant energy, renewing real selfhood, expanding thought, replenishing the earth. The light of divine truth brings clear certainty, causing us to proclaim, "Now I see, now I understand." The generous presence of love sends forth waves of gentle, loving light, banishing doubt and warming our affections. Those waves of light maybe can cool our affections as well. I don't know. What I do want to say is this. The true Trinity is on the field. Life, truth, and love. Love holds you. Truth beholds you. Life upholds you. I said it at the beginning, but it's worth repeating. It is a privilege for me to visit Olive Glen. Our communities need the sense of caring family exemplified here. One of my favorite references to family in our shepherding pastor says this, quote, "Christian Science despoils the kingdom of evil and preeminently promotes affection and virtue in families and therefore in the community." You're aware of this. I'll say it briefly. Our Mother Church manual makes formidable demands on a Christian Science nurse. An individual called to be a nurse, quote, from the manual, shall be one who has a demonstrable knowledge of Christian Science practice, who thoroughly understands the practical wisdom necessary in a sick room, and who can take proper care of the sick. Heartfelt gratitude is due our nurses here and all around the world as they faithfully fulfill this manual provision. If you want to clap for all those nurses, you may. When Noah was called to build an ark, he did so with obedient respect, for God provided specifications, including the requirement to pitch the ark within and without. No matter what the church activity, members of the Mother Church do well to go forward with a spirit similar to Noah's. That is, with a faithful regard for every God-ordained manual direction. Done fearlessly and imbued with the spirit of the Golden Rule, nursing work has great value. Done with orderly care, with patience and uncomplaining good cheer, done with effective wisdom, done with gentleness, spiritual insight, and faith, Christian Science nursing work is an invaluable support to what each church member has pledged to cherish, the babe of Christian healing. In the glossary definition of oil, the first quality enumerated is consecration. Consecration sustains every noble work. Its spirit comes through in the following poem, titled Christmas Gift, published by our church in the book Ideas on Wings. Here's the poem. Here is a Christmas gift, O God, for you and your dear son. It is my life. May it show forth what your great gift has done. Okay, I said to somebody at lunchtime, be ready for some references to olive trees. This is, after all, called Olive Glen, right? So here goes. It does seem a fitting name for your nursing facility. I've noticed that there are still a few olive trees right there along the street line of this wonderful place. Significantly, as you know, the olive tree has a very rich scriptural history. So a question: how do olive trees and the oil they produce relate symbolically to our theme today, love's divine adventure? Recall with me an angel vision to the prophet Zechariah. Basically, he was shown two olive trees pouring out oil into a vessel. The oil clearly wasn't wasted, because next Zechariah saw seven pipes conveying the oil to seven lamps. This part of the vision brings to remembrance our master's counsel to let the light of our good works shine, not putting that light under a bushel basket, but on a candlestick, to see and be blessed by. When Zechariah asked what the two olive trees represented, the angel message was clear. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, anointed and appointed. The book of Revelation attributes deep significance to Zechariah's vision. There, we're instructed that the two olive trees represent God's two witnesses. And in prose works, our leader identifies God's two witnesses as Christ Jesus and Christian Science. these two witnesses link humanity to God. So when you think of Olive Glen and you see those olive trees down there, down the hill, you can remember. Symbolically, they stand for these two wonderful witnesses that link humanity to God. Those on Earth some 2,000 years ago lived in no ordinary time. Their age signaled the fulfillment of prophecy, the coming of the promised Messiah. It marked the earthly advent and ministry of Christ Jesus. He came, as you know, to bear witness to the truth, to testify on truth's behalf, to give clear evidence of truth's liberating power, to prove what real being is like. His advent and living example can't be separated from love's adventure to assert the divine allness. It seems to me that thoughtfully considered, advent and adventure are very, very closely related. Many, including some who very much hoped for a Messiah, missed his coming. They were looking for a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom. Science and Health states poignantly, quote, "The world acknowledged not his righteousness, seeing it not. But earth received the harmony his glorified example introduced." So what of the age in which you and I live? Does it not mark the earthly advent of God's second witness, Christian Science, discovered by Mary Baker Eddy? In Prose Works, we read the following. In different ages, the divine idea assumes different forms according to humanity's needs. In this age, it assumes, more intelligently than ever before, the form of Christian healing. You know, lately, whenever I've heard a siren, I remember something from Science and Health. It says, in effect, that principle is equal to every emergency. Not a bad thing to be faithful about in terms of our prayer. Okay, I've met, as I said, many individuals today. I'm glad to meet so many who are working on a master's degree. I'm referring here not to any ordinary master's degree, but to the Master Christian's degree. In a manner of speaking, each of us here is called to actively pursue the master's degree, gaining fuller certification as a genuine follower of Christ Jesus by understanding more clearly what he understood, by hearing more distinctly the voice of our Father, communicating with true authority the divine no and the divine yes, by learning step by humble step to do more of the healing works that Jesus did, by giving and receiving of the Christ Spirit more freely and openly. A closed hand does not receive or give very much, does it? But an open hand is free. Freely ye have received, freely give. How else earn that master's degree? By honoring God the way Jesus did, doing not our own, but our Father's will. By obeying the Master Christian's commands, including the one to take up the cross. We pray, don't we? to be shown how to overcome the world's resistance to truth and love. If the cross is taken on in the wrong way, the weight of it continues to be heavy and oppressive. If taken up in the right way, it leads inevitably to a crown. Throughout her writings, Mrs. Eddy refers to the cross as the central emblem of history and Christianity. Ponder with me this definition of an emblem. This is from the Student's Reference Dictionary, a marvelous dictionary. Here's part of the definition. Listen to it with me. A picture representing one thing to the eye and another to the understanding. Think about that. So we don't take in what's being communicated to the ordinary senses. We're finding a way to spiritually understand what's at issue. Consider what we've just said in the context of our leader's message in her poem hymn, Christ, My Refuge. I kiss the cross and wake to know a world more bright. More than once, Mrs. Eddy would say of severe challenges, "This is doing me good." Her sentiment doesn't, I don't think, necessarily mean it always felt like a rose garden in the middle of cross-bearing and the overcoming of animosity. But it does indicate growing strength and confidence in good with its crown of rejoicing. Christ Jesus is our way shower. In the design of God, the advent of Christian Science enables sincere seekers to learn and follow his way. This science sheds such penetrating light on God's infinitude, on the comforting presence of God's motherhood, on the unchanging laws of divine principle. Our textbook supplies scientific rules for healing, and as we heard earlier in the readings, the Bible as well supplies rules for healing. Our pastor. And in both cases, we're bidden not only to study the recipes, but to actually bake the cake of demonstration. How you doing? You with me?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. What does it say somewhere? The children of Israel were saved by patiently waiting on God. So those of you who are ready to go, we're patiently waiting on God. And this is a good thing. Absolutely. What does it say there in that what we most need? You know that passage? What we most need is a prayer of fervent desire for growth in grace, expressed in patience, meekness, and good deeds. All right. So we're growing in grace right in the middle of this talk. In fact, I saw a mural last night painted back over here of a tree, kind of a tree of life. And it says right at the end of the explanation that it symbolizes the grace of God overshadowing, I think it says, all. We're going to talk a little more. This will be a preview, a little more about the grace of Christ and the grace of God. Okay? All right. We're ready to go because there is a mountain to climb. And that's what I got written here. Figuratively, there is a mountain to climb from sense to soul. This requires a spirit of exploration, a willingness to accept fresh inspiration. That's the wine of divine love, fresh spiritual inspiration. Also, a willingness to think deeply. Who wants to settle for superficial spirituality? None of us, I'm sure. When we climb higher, we see farther. In the longer term, it's not fruitful to merely circle the base of life's mountain. There is a mountain to climb. Shepherd, show me how to go. Such a course, that is circling the base of life's mountain, can sometimes bring an illusion of progress. Here's a good definition of authentic progress from Proseworks, quote, "Progress is spiritual. Progress is the maturing conception of divine love." Love's divine adventure involves comprehending the spiritual dimensions of reality, what Paul identifies as the breadth, length, depth, and height of creation. Our love must become more all-embracing. When we drop a pebble in a still pond, ripples of water naturally and irresistibly circle out. Ultimately, every pure truth known by you or me is a universal truth. It shows forth God's loving arm encircling me and mine and all. Every worthwhile endeavor requires persistence. It demands some length, a willingness to stay with it. Once the noteworthy cellist Pablo Casals was asked why he continued to practice his instrument several hours a day in his ninth decade here on Earth. His basic answer, "I think I'm getting better." Thank goodness. We don't engage with love's divine adventure all by ourselves. Yes, we must do it individually. But other like-minded individuals companion us along the way, providing a multitude of opportunities to give or receive a hand up. When Abraham, in the lesson this week, he and Sarah, when they embarked on their epic journey, they carried with them the divine promise, specifically to Abram, that he would both be blessed and a blessing. We also go forth with the promise of mutual blessing. In the spirit of a simple yet profound African proverb, when the right hand washes the left, the right becomes clean also. Most of all, we're companioned by what the scriptures describe as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost. Claim the fullness of God's gifts. The grace of Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Claim the fullness. They are deeply, deeply satisfying. What is divinely natural to love? Here's the part about grace. What is divinely natural to love may sometimes seem like a miracle to us. God's gift of grace feeds famished affections. It saves from feelings of emptiness or victimhood. God's grace enriches our affections, causing the buds in our lives to bloom. Grace represents the divine favor shining on us in a way we can understand. It lifts us above discouragement or disgrace and enables us to go forward yet again. In the original Greek and in the Spanish language as well, the word grace is inseparable from the idea of gratitude. Gracias. Gracias, amigo. Daily gratitude, with words matched by deeds, keeps us on the pathway of love's divine adventure. Grace and Gratitude, Silence, Complaint. One of our hymns reminds us, and this place does as well. I met the man who tends some of your gardens here early this morning. Here's what the hymn says. A grateful heart, a garden is, where there is always room for every lovely, godlike grace to come to perfect bloom. These two names for God can't be separated, principle and love. The principle of the universe is love. Because this is so, love always acts in lawful ways and always promotes what is right. Because of this, human will can't successfully mock love. Because of this, the inseparability of principle and love, because of this, love is imperative. Love can be unspeakably tender and irresistibly strong. The perfect love of God isn't always considered to be loving by the human mind, since it is part of love's design to correct and reform the sinner. One who is sinning may resist love's demands. Unchanging love keeps on being love. That's a given. The divine chastisements are always wholesome, from motive of purity, progress, and righteousness, even if it takes a while to figure this out. Took me a while to figure out I've got another outfield here underneath some other redwood trees. So I trust you can hear me well over there. Can you? Good. Okay, because I've got a story to tell you, a true story about a horse. But it's really about wholesome chastisements, okay? Are you ready? This happened a couple of years ago. One crisp early morning, I was enjoying a walk with the Rocky Mountains in the background. I came across a scene that taught me more about divine chastisements. A young horse was being trained so that one day it could be ridden. The woman training him was walking, holding a rope attached to the horse by a bridle. I could not only see what the trainer was doing, but also hear her instructions. Most important, I could feel her love. The woman obviously had a deep and tender affection for this horse, and she would stop often to make sure this was communicated. The trainer was also generous in her praise. When the young horse did something right, she would say, "Good boy," in such a genuine way that it caused him to trot in delight. It wasn't all about unconditional love and approval, however, but also included some wholesome chastisements. Nice that the chastisements were bookended by love and approval. There were chastisements. If the horse didn't listen and did something wrong, or if he got stubborn, the trainer didn't hesitate to let him know. A sharp tug on the rope provided discipline in no uncertain terms. After watching and listening for about 30 minutes, I came away convinced that it would be a pleasure to ride this young horse someday. There's a relevant reference to nurseries in Science and Health. To nurseries. Nurseries of character should be strongly garrisoned with virtue. This portion of the textbook makes plain that among school teachers, physicians, nurses, and clergy, a moral and spiritual culture is imperative. A woman called a practitioner to thankfully acknowledge help received and healing experienced. In response, the practitioner thanked the patient for taking a stand. Olive Glen and its staff are to be thanked for taking a stand for Christian Science care and treatment. And you may thank all of you, all of Glenn, all of you, you're thanking each other, really, for taking a stand for Christian Science care and treatment. So are you with me? A couple more ideas, and then a story about an acacia tree on the plains of Africa. So you with me out there? Okay. Science and Health reminds us, we're not quite to that story, but we will be soon. Science and Health reminds us, a Christian Scientist's medicine is mind, the divine truth that makes man free. We're not without medicine. A Christian Scientist's medicine is mind, the divine truth that makes man free. In our society, many people are enslaved by drugs of one sort or another. Drugs too often attain the status of little gods. Our textbook not only states that mortals must learn to abandon material pharmaceutics, it also teaches us that the pharmacy of the true system of mind healing is moral. Don't you love that? The healing ideas of divine mind are to be dispensed in a completely moral way, with honesty and compassion, with the highest degree of Christian ethics, with care that the mental medicine is consistent and without contradictory side effects, with a sincere desire that even the doses are proper. Sometimes a cup of cold water is better than a whole bucket full. And that gives me a chance to have another sip of cold water, and anybody else who wants to join me, because we're getting really ready for the story here about the acacia tree coming down the home stretch. So have some water if you wish. I'm sure going to. Okay, what's the outfield saying over there? You don't have to tell me. Okay, folks. I want to say this, and I think it's really true. The human heart has a very strong affinity for growing things, things that grow. We love to see children grow and develop. We rejoice when a friend or patient drops a limiting mortal trait in favor of a more expansive spiritual quality. And nature can certainly teach us grand lessons. Here are excerpts from an essay appearing on the home forum page of the Christian Science Monitor. The writer of the essay gained tangible inspiration from observing an acacia tree on the plains of Africa during a drought. The essay begins, "I can look on the riverbed and witness wondrous sights, such as elephants digging wells. They arrive at dawn, massive forms lumbering through the shroud of incandescent orange that plays over morning scenes here. Reaching the dry riverbed, they begin their work, using their forefeet and trunks to quarry subterranean streams. The water table is so low that it takes them considerable time, but eventually tiny pools appear, and they quench their thirst. When the elephants leave, other animals arrive to drink from the ephemeral wells. Warthogs, playful baboons, graceful impalas and gazelles, and many others. Day after rainless day, I watch the scene repeat itself. Then one morning, something besides the animals calls my attention. At first I don't see it. I simply feel the setting has somehow changed. Then I look up, and discover that a green haze has appeared around the crown of an acacia tree without benefit of a sprinkle of rain or a vein of reachable groundwater. A close look reveals masses of tiny leaf buds. At breakfast, I ask my brother how this has happened in the midst of such utter dryness. He tells me acacias turn green in anticipation of the rains. Then he goes on to explain that by gearing up for growth, the tree will be able to take maximum advantage of moisture when it finally comes. Do you mean, I ask, that in order to become really green, acacias have to muster up a bit of greenness first on their own? Yes, he says. To me, this is the writer of the essay, to me this was a rousing thought, a call to live what one longs for. If you wish to be loved, give love. If you want knowledge, use whatever wisdom you have within, whatever wisdom you have within, to reach out for it. And if you yearn for joy, strive to express it. And do so in anticipation, the way an elephant digs for water when it is out of sight, and even more profoundly, the way an acacia sprouts buds in a full-fledged drought. This is a beautiful essay, isn't it? End of essay. Be ready to receive the gifts God has prepared for you. This will prepare you to care and to be cared for. As you participate in love's divine adventure to be all in all, do so as fearlessly as possible. Paul writes, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." The gift of power comes from God's omnipotence. You are what Spirit empowers you to be. You are not powerless. Your life is not out of control. Through reflection of the divine all power, you are able. You are teachable. You are teachable, dependable, lovable, forgivable, capable, governable. The gift of love flows forth from God's omnipresence. What God good bestows is perfectly adapted to meet the need. Divine law, divine love's law of adjustment is operating. As a cherished hymn puts it, love's work, and love must fit. For those of you sitting under that big, big redwood, I've decided even redwoods know how to respond to love's adaptation. What does it say? I didn't write it down, but be with me. Love is impartial and universal in its adaptation and bestowals. So what love bestows is perfectly adapted. Well, I hear that big redwood gets less water than it used to, regulations and so forth, but it seems as if it's responding to love's law of adaptation, finding a way to say what Jacob and Esau said. They both said the same thing when they were finally reconciled. I have enough. Can almost hear that redwood saying, I have enough. Okay, we're just about there. The gift of a sound mind. It emanates from God's omniscience, from the divine all-knowing. You are provided with an intelligent consciousness of man's unbroken intactness, man's complete perfection. I love the sense of perfection, having all that naturally belongs to one, natural in God's sight. Consciousness of man's unbroken intactness, complete perfection, and innocence. Omniscience fills you and me with a timely sequence of just right ideas, leaving fear without a foothold. A final word. In reality, you are already and always home in God's kingdom, in the city four square, in the harmony of New Jerusalem. Each of us is privileged to prove this step by progressive step. As you walk forward, bearing witness to love's divine adventure to be all in all, may you proceed safely onward. May you go not just safely, but onward, forward. Not just onward, but safely. True unfoldment within the sustaining enfoldment. Hymn number 81 sings out. Here's its first verse. God is with me. Gently o'er me are his wings of mercy spread, all his way made plain before me, and his glory round me shed. Safely onward shall my pilgrim feet be led. Amen.